I'd like to do today kind of my first Sunday with you here on the ground, being able to share my heart with you, set the foundation, lay the groundwork for our church. And, you know, can I just say, I am just as eager as I trust you are as to what God is going to do through this church and through the ministry. And I was sharing with somebody not too long ago, if God brings one person to this church and saves them, praise the Lord, the whole thing is worth it, right? But even if God brings one person to this church and they grow in their walk with Christ, that makes the entire ministry worth it, right? I mean, the entire life of service. So this cannot be a failure. It will not fail because, as you've heard through faithful teaching over the last few months, Christ is the head of his church, right? He's the Lord over his church. He's the head of it. We're not trying to see if this is going to fail or make it, because God is going to do what he's going to do with it, and we're just on the roller coaster along for the ride. But we need to be faithful, right? To teach his word, to study his word, to live holy lives, and share the gospel with the lost, and we will see what God does. But you know, when in seminary, and guys are kind of getting to the end of the seminary training, there's often a question that is thrown around from professors and even from one student to the next. And the question is this: when you get to your location and you're in the pulpit, what is the very first sermon you're going to preach? What's going to preach? B, what's the first message you're going to proclaim? What is the topic? What is the passage? What is the theme that you're going to talk on when you get to your location? And really, to answer that question for you, I want to do that by means of an illustration. There's a man who lived in the 1500s by the name of William Tyndale. He was an English reformer, and one day he was preaching from the Bible, and a man who was sort of engulfed in false religion, didn't believe the Bible was sufficient, didn't believe the doctrines of the scriptures, he went up to Tyndale and kind of mocked him and said, "We are fine to be without God's word. But we don't really need you and all of your preaching of the Bible." Now, you need to understand that that came in a day and in a country where the government of England and the religious leaders of the day didn't allow the Bible to be translated into the language of the common people. And so Tyndale knew that, and he heard this man mocking him, and Tyndale responded by saying, "If God spares my life any more years, I would want the boy driving the plow in the field to know more of the Bible than you." And what Tyndale did from that point on is he spent the remaining years of his life translating the Bible from the original Hebrew and the Greek into the English language so that the common people in England could have the Bible and read the Bible and understand the Bible and love it and cherish it and apply the Bible to their lives. And though I don't need to translate the Bible for you, praise the Lord, that has already been done, I want to assure you from God's word that what you have on your lap in front of you is God's revelation. It's kind of laying the foundation upon which everything this church is built on can stand. You know, if you think about it, God made us for himself, right? How could God not say anything to his creatures? If God is the king over all of the nations, how could the king not say anything to his subjects? Or if God is the father of all fathers, how could he not say anything to his children? 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. The Apostle Paul, I'm sure you know this already, but just to review while you're turning there, lived a life of extreme commitment to legalistic Judaism. He came face to face with Jesus Christ at one point when he was traveling from one city to another for the sole purpose of persecuting and imprisoning Christians and bringing them back, and perhaps even executing them. When he was entering that city that he was going to go and persecute Christians, he was seized by a revelation of Jesus Christ. He came face to face with the living Savior. He was gripped in his mind and in his heart and in his affections by Christ. He was converted, and by his own testimony, he began to preach the Jesus that he once tried to destroy. And people were hearing this man preach the message of the gospel, and they were glorifying God because of what God had done through Paul. Well, Paul then made it his ambition to travel and to take the gospel throughout the known world at that time. And he had 4 different missionary journeys. At the very end of the 4th missionary journey, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. This was his 2nd imprisonment in the city of Rome. He knew that he was going to die because the Roman Emperor Nero, who was very hostile to Christians, who mocked Christians in any way that he could, he wanted to essentially exterminate Christianity from the entire land, from the entire empire. Paul was in prison. He knew that his life was going to end. And this right here, 2 Timothy, is the last of his letters that he wrote. Sometimes you hear people throw out the word epistle. Turn to the epistle of 2 Timothy, and all that means is the word letter. It comes from a Greek word that means letter, and that's exactly what this is. This is the very last letter that Paul wrote in his life. Follow with me as I read just 2 verses that we're going to spend some time covering this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Today, my goal is really one in number, and it's this. I want to lay the cement and the concrete and the foundation upon which this church is going to be built. You know, it has to be settled upon my mind and upon your minds that God's word is not man's word, that it is not full of errors, that it is not a bunch of myths, and that it's not a bunch of superstitions and good ideas and moral ideologies and made up and edited fables. You might be thinking right now, Jeff, why are you even saying that? If we were living in the 17, 1800s in Germany with all of the liberals, sure, you can say that, but why today? Why to us right here? And I want to remind you that we live in a day and age where the Bible has probably never been more attacked than it is right now in our culture. Sadly, even within the church, many churches, even within good seminaries, there are men who disbelieve, discount, discredit the Bible. But it must be settled on our heart that this is God's revealed word about himself, about man's predicament, and about what God has done to remedy that situation for all of us. One writer who lived a number of centuries ago put it this way. He said, all those who wish to profit from the Bible must first accept this as a settled principle, that the law and the prophets are not teachings handed on the pleasure of men or produced by men's minds as their source, but the Bible was dictated by the Holy Spirit through human beings who wrote using their own personality, their own grammar, their own vocabulary. We owe to the Word of God the same reverence that we owe to God. By the way, that's why we stand when we read the Bible. It's a way of showing honor and respect to the Lord and to His Word. He said, since it has its only source in God and has nothing of sinful, frail human origin mixed with it. And I think he's right. We don't believe that God sort of spoke to men verbally and audibly and then they wrote, but we believe that God used men to write down exactly and precisely what it was that God wanted written. Today, I have two elements of God's Word to give to you. Two elements, two characteristics of God's Word that I want to provide for you from our Scripture as we dive in to these two verses together. And the first is this. I want you to know the trustworthiness of the Bible. I want you to know the trustworthiness of the Bible. This is kind of the first pouring, as it were, of the foundation. Of most importance, we must know the trustworthiness of Scripture. This is the foundational layer upon which the skyscraper of theology and doctrine can stand. And if anybody were to deny the truthfulness of the Bible, it's kind of like trying to build a big tower on a foundation of sand. Nothing to stand on. Nothing firm underneath it to hold it in place and to give it a sure, certain foundation. You know, something they teach you in school and they teach you in seminary and in college is that when you're writing a paper, when you're writing a research paper, you don't really want to give your argument and your conclusion first. You want to kind of work your way through your argumentation and then at the end, give your conclusion. And I'm going to break that protocol today and give you my conclusion, first of all. And that's in the words of J.C. Ryle, an old English preacher. He said this, "The view that I maintain is that every book, every chapter, every verse, and every syllable of the Bible is originally given by inspiration of God. I hold that not only the substance of the Bible, but its language, not only the ideas of the Bible, but its words, not only certain parts of the Bible, but every chapter of the book, that all of it and each element is of divine authority." He said, "I hold that the Scripture not only contains the Word of God, or it doesn't just become the Word of God when it speaks to you, but that it is the Word of God." I think he's exactly right in saying that. The Bible you have on your lap in front of you is the Word, the letter, the book that was written by God, given to us. Now, why is the Bible trustworthy? Three reasons. Number one, it is trustworthy in all of its contents, or three ways that the Bible is trustworthy. Number one, it's trustworthy in all that it contains. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. There are some out there, you might read it in a magazine, you might hear it on the TV, that they would say, and they might claim to be doctorates and scholars, say the better translation of this verse is this: all Scripture that is inspired is profitable. In other words, it would kind of give the hint that there are some parts that are inspired, but then there are others that are not. All of the Scripture that is inspired, well, that's profitable. But there are other parts that aren't really as inspired. And there are some that write long books and articles and give long discourses on that. But I want you to know that the way that the text is translated and it should be read is that all of the Bible, all of Scripture, everything in all of its content is inspired by God. The extent of Scripture's trustworthiness, it reaches to the historical, to the scientific, to the anthropological, not just telling us who man is, but it tells us what our problem is. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, "The Bible is the only book that reads me." You see, we can read many books, but there's only one book that can read me and tell me about myself. And then he went on to say, "The Bible is like a man running after me, and it chases me, and it grabs a hold of me, and it won't let me go." He understood that the Bible talks about science, about history, and about man. Not only that, it talks about the divine revelation from God. Everything the Bible reveals about God, about salvation, about heaven, about hell, about eternity, about creation, is all inspired by God. What the Scripture reveals about parenting and marriage and work and how to forgive and how to communicate and how to relate to the lost, the poor, other believers, worship, church life, everything that the Bible speaks to is true and reliable. Every word, every letter, every phrase, every grammatical construction in the original manuscripts are true. That is the extent of the Bible's trustworthiness. Not only that, second, it's trustworthy in the Scripture. In the Scripture, look at verse 16. I want to make a distinction here. All Scripture is inspired by God. Notice it does not say every author is inspired. Notice it doesn't say every idea is inspired. It does not say every man that wrote this book is inspired, or every historical event. Not at all. It is the text of Scripture, the manuscript, the papyrus sheet that the man who wrote thousands of years ago, when they wrote down originally, that text, that manuscript is what is inspired by God. Because the author cannot be inspired, because we know Paul wrote other letters. We know from the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians that he wrote at least two other letters to the church of Corinth. So he wrote four letters to Corinth. We know in Colossians chapter 4 that Paul wrote a letter to the church of Laodicea. We don't know what that is. We don't have it. It's not in the Bible. That doesn't mean the Bible is inadequate or insufficient. It means that those letters weren't inspired by God. Only the Scriptures, only the texts, only that which the author wrote is inspired. You say, how do we know what it is? How do we know what those books are? Well, look at the context with me. Look in your Bible at verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. "You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The sacred writings that are talked about in verse 15 here speaks of the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying is, Timothy, you learned from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures, exactly what you need that is sufficient to make you wise for salvation. It is the manuscripts, the books themselves, that are trustworthy. And then third, the Bible is trustworthy because its source is from God. Its source is from God. Not only is it trustworthy in all that it contains, not only is it trustworthy in the Scripture alone, but third, it is trustworthy because the source is from God. My New American Standard and the King James Version have "all Scripture is inspired by God." If you have the English Standard Version, you have a good translation. "All Scripture is breathed out by God." That's good. And the NIV also has it well. "All Scripture is God breathed." You see, when we talk about being inspired by God, sometimes in our culture we might have this idea of like being inspired to write a song. You know, I have the inspiration to write a song. I have the desire, the impulsion to write a beautiful love song or whatever, and that's not what he's talking about right here. It doesn't mean that God took what the authors wrote and then breathed inspiration into it. That's not what this refers to. But the idea of the word here, which by the way is a word that Paul made up, he took the word for God and he took the word for breathe and he put them together, and that's what we translate God breathed or inspired by God. Nobody in ancient Greek before that used this word. Nobody really knew what this word was, but they knew that Paul made it up. And that's exactly the idea, that God breathed it out through the human beings who perfectly wrote down what God determined to be inscribed. You know, think about this. The very power of God's spoken word to create the world and all that it contains is the very power that God's written word has. And the very presence of God's word, when it says in Exodus that he spoke to Moses face to face, like a friend would speak to a friend, is the very presence of God that we find when we read the pages of Scripture. God is here. He has revealed himself in the text. That's why one writer, J.I. Packer, could say this: what the Scripture says is what God says. One writer, a professor, said it this way: it does not mean that a product of human origin is then breathed into by God, but what it means here, when it says all Scripture is inspired by God, it means that a divine product is breathed out by God, that it is produced by the creative breath of God Almighty. There is no other term in the Greek language which would have asserted more emphatically the divine origin of the Bible. I think he's exactly right. The Bible comes from God. I like what Jonathan Edwards once said in a sermon. He said, wicked men wouldn't create the Bible, and good men couldn't do it. In other words, what kind of a sinner would write the Bible that puts man in such a predicament that he can't do anything to get out of? In fact, his predicament is so bad that hell is the only destiny that awaits him, and he can do nothing about it. No sinner would write that. And good men can't comprise the Bible. Good men can't make up the divine mind and construct things together about the creation of the world and the end of the world and how everything fits together. Good men can't do that. It must come from God and from God alone. J.C. Ryle said, the Bible is utterly unlike every other writing. God taught the writers of it what to say. God put into their minds the thoughts and the ideas. When you read the Bible, you are not reading self-taught compositions from a sinful man like me and you. Rather, we're reading the words of the eternal God. When you hear the word of God, you are not listening to the erring opinion of a short-lived mortal, but to the unchanging mind of the King of Kings. All other books in the world, however good and useful they may be, are more or less defective. But the more that you look at them, the more you see their blemishes. But the Bible alone is absolutely perfect. From beginning to end, it is the Word of God. Unless you think right now, okay, Jeff, you're talking about the original manuscript. But I wonder if you're thinking, but how many additions, how many revisions, how many people have changed the Bible and altered the words, and is it really that trustworthy today? And the answer is yes. Insofar as our English translations faithfully reproduce what the original Greek and Hebrew have, your Bible is trustworthy. It's not the language that Moses and Paul and Peter wrote, and that's okay, but it contains the same trustworthiness that God's Word has. Your Bible is trustworthy. But there's a second main element tonight this morning that I want to give you, and it's this. Not only do I want you to know the trustworthiness of the Bible, but now I want you to note, second, know the effectiveness of the Bible. God's Word is effective in that it is powerful to change and transform and sanctify and grow sinners into Christ's likeness. You see, knowing that you can trust the Bible is good, so what? So what? Here's the so what. And it's found in verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. See the phrase man of God there? It's a technical phrase in the Bible that is used in the Old Testament, mainly referring to Elijah and Elisha. And it's also a technical phrase in the New Testament that refers to the man Timothy. You say, so what? Here's what that means. That just as God appointed Elijah and Elisha to do different callings, to accomplish as a prophet a particular task, and just as Paul was appointing Timothy to accomplish a particular task, by application, that's what this refers to. The man of God is a Christian, a believer, who has been appointed by God to accomplish a particular task. What is that? Verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That is to say, what the Bible contains is sufficient to guide you in your life to accomplish the divine call that God has for you, whatever that is, to give you a right theological doctrine, understanding, a right theological framework. The Bible is what's going to guide your beliefs about God, about man, about heaven, about sin, about everything. Not only for doctrine, but for reproof and rebuking. It's the idea of a verbal admonition, a verbal correction. If you see somebody erring, or somebody living in sin, or somebody that does something that you know that God is not pleased by that, God's Word is sufficient to guide you to go to that person with gentleness and humility and with love, but yet with boldness, to rebuke them and to reprove them from the Scripture. And then third, the Scripture is inspired by God and profitable not only for teaching, reproof, but for correction. And this is the idea of taking somebody who's in the wrong and correcting them. You don't just rebuke them and leave them there, but you rebuke them and you walk with them as they grow from that sinful habit to a new pattern of life. And then, of course, the fourth characteristic here is for training in righteousness. You're not just walking with them a little bit, but now you're using the Word of God so that it can grow them, it can teach them, it can be the pattern by which new habits are formed. And that's what God's Word is effective to do. It is powerful enough to do that. For every individual, Verse 17, why is all scripture inspired by God and profitable? So that, here's the reason, the man of God may be adequate. Another word that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It refers to somebody who has been fitted or competent to perform a task. Almost like an athlete. Almost like somebody who a quarterback, for instance. He's not skilled in performing every other position on the field. He might know a little bit of what to do, but he is skilled. He has been trained. He has been practicing in that one position because that is what he is called to do. And that's kind of the word that Paul uses here, that God would make you adequate in your position in life, where God has you, in the position, as it were, in your work, in your family, in your school, in your social setting, that you would be adequate as a man of God to do what? Verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Something that you're probably going to agree with, but I want you to think about it, though. Everything that you need in your life to accomplish, here's what it says, verse 17, every good work is found in and contained in the Bible. Everything that you and I need, forget human reason and human wisdom. Forget all of the other newspapers and the other books. I'm not saying all of them are useless. There are many, many good resources out there. But what I'm saying is that the scriptures are wholly sufficient and competent to make us men and women of God. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, Romans 15:4, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement from the scriptures we might have hope. Everything that is written down in the Bible, Paul says, everything in the Bible, so that we may have perseverance and endurance and have hope, is all found in God's word. So do you need to persevere in your life? Do you need something to give you endurance? Then go to God's word. Do you need hope in your life? Are you down? Are you depressed? Are you discouraged? Is somebody else down discouraged? Take them to God's word, which is able to give hope. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 15 and in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let God's word guide and teach and equip you and give you hope. You remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that God has given us new birth by the word of truth. Ephesians 5:26, in the context of husbands and wives, it says that the Bible spiritually cleanses us. The husband is to wash his wife in the word. Ephesians 6:17, the Bible gives us power against Satan and against his schemes. Psalm 119, verse 28, the Bible brings you spiritual strength. Maybe you need that day to day. The Bible gives it. The Bible contains the word about Christ so that somebody can hear the gospel and believe it. Romans 10, verse 17. The Bible contains what to teach and how to teach your children and your family in the truth. Ephesians 6:4 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Bible is effective and sufficient for all of life. That's why Jesus could quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8 when he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You might be sitting there thinking, you know, Jeff, I'm glad you're preaching this, but this is not new to me. I've heard this before. I know that God's word is inspired, and I believe that God's word is inspired, and I believe that God's word is truthful, and it is effective, and it will change me and sanctify me and grow me. But I want to take just a few minutes very quickly and give you 10 points of application. Don't be nervous. We'll do this quick. And to do this, what I want to do is I want to kind of work our way through the entire book of 2 Timothy very quickly. I want to give you 10 reasons, 10 ways of application. If God's word is inspired, then what? Number one, if God's word is inspired, then you must be committed to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. If you turn to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, you're going to find beginning in verse 3 that Paul reveals his heart as kind of a spiritual mentor to young Timothy. And he says this in verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I remember you in my prayers night and day." By the way, he's praying for Timothy night and day. Longing to see you as I recall your tears, that I may be filled with joy, for I am mindful of the sincere faith in you. It's actually a word that means unhypocritical faith. Paul says, Timothy, I remember in you that you are a genuine, real Christian. No hypocrisy, no double life, no double standard, no living one way here but living another way there, no saying one thing here but really kind of thinking another thing somewhere else. Paul says, I am so concerned and thankful for your genuine faith, and I thank my God for that. But that's not enough. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God in you. In other words, don't ever be content where you are spiritually. Always desire and determine to grow. If you're content where you are spiritually, you're going to coast. And you don't ever coast uphill, you only coast downhill. And Paul says to Timothy, relive the fire, kindle that flame afresh. So if God's word is inspired, be committed to spiritual growth. Second, if God's word is inspired, you must know and believe the gospel. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Well, what is that gospel? What is it that Timothy should not be afraid to suffer for? It's this, verse 9. God saved us, and God called us with a holy calling, with a sovereign calling, with a calling from God, that he said, I am calling you to a new life, to a new destiny, to a new way of living, to new affections, to new longings. You say, well, why would God save me? Why would God call me? Verse 9, not according to our works. God didn't call us because of our good works. If God saved us and called us because of our good works, it would kind of be like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. It's foolish. It's futile. You're never going to get anywhere close to that destination. But here's why God called sinners unto himself. According to his own purpose and grace, which was granted, that means given, grace to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What an amazing thought that God, from all eternity past, before earth was ever around, before the sun was ever around, from all eternity, God called sinners unto himself. Not by works, not by anything inherently good, but because of his own purpose and grace. So that my works are not glorified, but so that his grace is glorified. Now he has been revealed, verse 10, by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. What did Jesus do? He abolished death and he brought life to us. There's the gospel. Everybody is living in death and we need spiritual life. Christ gives it. Number 3. If God's word is inspired, then you must train and recognize godly men. Chapter 2. You therefore, my son, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I can hear Timothy saying, okay, I want to be strong. What am I being strong for? Verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 4 generations right there. That's 4 generations of spiritual mentoring. You have Paul raising up Timothy. And Paul says, the things that you've heard from me, Timothy, entrust them to, notice that, faithful men. Faithful men, what does that mean? Faithful men of God. Faithful men in the home. Faithful men of holiness. Faithful men who love Christ. Faithful men who are committed to the Word, committed to Christ, committed to the doctrines of Scripture. So that they can then teach others. Here's how that applies to us. We need to be a church that strives and is committed to raising up faithful men so that they can raise up other men, and then they can raise up other men, and on it goes. You see, a church is only going to be as strong as the leadership, the male leadership of the church. Why is that? Women are always going to be there, and women are always going to be faithful, and women love the Lord. We know that. But the way that God has designed the church to function, God has designed the men to be the leaders and the pastors and the shepherds of the local church. That's why Paul says to Timothy, you need to work hard at this. Just how hard do you have to work? Well, he gives some illustrations in verses 3 to 6 of a hard-working farmer and of an athlete and of a soldier who has one desire, and that's to please his commanding officer. That's how hard we need to work in the ministry to raise up godly men. That's the context right there. That's exactly what he's saying. So we need to be faithful to do that. Number 4, a 4th application. If God's word is inspired, then we must rightly interpret the word of God. Rightly interpret the word of God. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And I understand that that is specifically given from Paul to Timothy as the pastor. By the way, as a footnote, pray for me that I would do that as the pastor, as the teacher, as the preacher. Pray for me throughout the week on Sunday morning. Number 1, I always need it. But second of all, pray that I would be obedient to this verse. That as a teacher of the word, that I would rightly divide the word of truth. Never impose my opinion. Never impose my idea, my presupposition, and twist the Bible to make it mean whatever I want it to mean. But pray that I would be a man who takes God's word as it should rightly be understood. Pray that I would do that and preach that faithfully. Not just as the pastor, but even everyone, that we would rightly understand and interpret the word of God and then share that with others. Number 5, if God's word is inspired, you must remember how you're to live. Remember how you are to live. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. Convicting verses here, but This is all in the context of how all Scripture is God-breathed fits into the larger book. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Whoa, 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 what does that mean? Paul is making an illustration here. You see, in the ancient world, when people were living at home, they had, kind of like we do, you have a nice vase, a nice pot that you use for your beautiful flowers and your beautiful plants, and then you've got kind of your Tupperware that isn't really that valuable. You kind of put things in that you don't need for a while. That's kind of the way it was in the ancient world. They had pots that were valuable and beautiful and elaborate, and kind of other clay pots that were used to take the trash out. And Paul says, that's kind of how it is in the family of God. You don't want to be a pot that's kind of the Tupperware used for storage that isn't really productive for the kingdom of God. You want to be that kind of beautiful, honorable vessel that God wants to put on display to magnify His grace and His glory for all to see. That's exactly why he says in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Okay, how am I to live? Verse 22, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That means an arguer. That means a fighter. But he must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if God may grant repentance. You see, that's the kind of life that we are to live if we're going to be that kind of vessel, useful to God and useful to the Master. A sixth application, quickly. If God's word is inspired, you must persevere even when life is hard. So family who had a child and had immediate heart surgery, and then another family who had a child who was born later on and died shortly thereafter. And then later after that, the father lost his job, lost all of his income. And as you kind of look at the progression of this family, you think, how do you continue? How do you press on? Where is your hope when times are so hard, when the trial is so tough? Where do you find this kind of endurance? Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the last days, difficult times will come. Not just in circumstances like that, but look at how he describes the world, the culture, the people, the sinners. Verse 2, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Hey, does that sound like our world or what? Doesn't it? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? Lovers of money? Lovers of... it is written 2,000 years ago, but couldn't be more accurate in describing the times in which we're living. How do you persevere in times like that, not only when the culture is so sinful, but when life is just falling upon you? Verse 10, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, and my sufferings. Verse 11, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. The Lord will be with you. The Lord will guide you. The Lord will protect you. That's how you persevere, with a heart and a mind and a focus that is on God. Just four more very quickly. Number seven, how do we apply the inspiration of God? If God's word is inspired, we must affirm that salvation comes through the word. We read it earlier, verse 14. Paul said to Timothy, continue in the things that you've been convinced of because you know the sacred writings of Scripture that are able to make you wise for salvation. The word childhood here is a Greek word that means right out of the womb. Not a toddler, not a teenager, but right when the baby enters the world, there's a Jewish saying that you fill a newborn with the word of God. That's the idea. That from childhood, from infancy, from the newborn stages, you implant God's truth into the little lives. Number eight, if God's word is inspired, you must long for and expect the preaching of the word of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. If all scripture is really inspired by God and profitable, then preach it. Pray for me as I preach it, and by application, you preach it to your neighbor, to your coworkers, to yourself every day. Number nine, if God's word is inspired, you must live 2 feet here and both eyes toward heaven. Live 2 feet here in that you're living in the world, but yet your eyes are fixed upon the Savior. Your eyes are anchored to Christ as your captain. Verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. That's language from the book of Numbers. When you pour out a drink offering, there is nothing left in that container. It is all gone. And Paul says, I have given my life. It's over. It's complete. And then he says in verse 6 again, the time of my departure has come. I'm dying. I know that Nero is going to kill me. Verse 7, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Verse 8, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Live this life. Persevere in this life, but hope in heaven. Number 10, if God's word is inspired, proclaim God's word in every circumstance. That's what Paul did. Chapter 4, verse 16, at my first offense, nobody supported me, but everybody deserted me. Can you imagine? You're in jail, and you have friends that you have poured into. Everybody leaves you. Everybody abandons you. You are forsaken by all. But yet, Paul says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through my proclamation, the gospel might be fully accomplished and the Gentiles might hear. That's the idea of chapter 4, that because God's word is inspired, even though everybody may forsake and abandon me, I'm going to proclaim the gospel so God would be glorified. So my friends, in application, do you read this book? Do you read it? Do you cherish it? Do you meditate on it? We've gotten away from that language in our culture, but it's the idea of saying it over and over and over and over to yourself. Not the Eastern kind of meditation that we often think of, but the idea of letting God's word soak in me. Bathing in God's word frequently, regularly, daily. Do you memorize God's word? Are you guided and governed by God's word? Do you submit to God's word when you read it? I think that's the appropriate application to this sermon. Understand that it's true, and if it is true, and if it is God's only book, and the sufficient book that God has given, let's dive into this book, and know it, and love it. I conclude with this quote. By reading the inspired book from God, we may learn what to believe, what to be, and what to do. How to live with comfort and how to die in peace. Happy is the man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is the man who reads the Bible. But happiest of all is the man who not only reads it but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. Let's be happy people, because we live in God's Word and are guided and governed by God's Word. Amen? Father, thank you for this time in your Word. No doubt a review, but Father, I pray that maybe there are fresh insights and fresh applications. Lord, may we be a church. May we be a gathering of people, a gathering of saved, regenerated people, who are guided and governed to your word. Anchor us to the truth of Scripture. May it be our compass to guide us through the day. We pray this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.